So we find ourselves here in the first Sunday of Lent, and we're in a sermon series on the seven deadly sins and their holy remedies. Last week we looked at envy. This week we looked at pride. And I guess the scripture par excellence of pride is that Pastor Gwinnell just read to us from the Garden of Eden, where humanity grasps at the wisdom of good and evil. And it's actually a story in Christian legend and lore that goes back before humanity, that in meditating upon the fall of the angels from Revelation chapter 12 and some other places in Genesis and Enoch, the story of the fall of Lucifer, Satan, it said that that Lucifer was this beautiful seraph, and he served before the throne of God day and night, and then one day Lucifer said, non servion. Apparently he spoke Latin. Non servion, it means I will not serve. And then Michael, the archangel, comes storming into the heavens, and Michael's, Mikael's name, it means who is like God, and that is how he defeated Lucifer. He said, who do you think you are? Everybody serves. Right? Like Bob Dylan said, everybody's got to serve somebody. And so he cast Lucifer out of the heavens with a third of the angels so that they could serve themselves rather than serve God. And we find the heart of pride whispering to us today. It whispers to Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Listen to these words. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city and placed him at the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you do not dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And then the devil left him, and suddenly angels appeared and waited on him. The word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray, and you pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Lord, you once inspired Mary to sing about how her life being caught up in your life, it magnified you. And how you lifted up the lowly, how you filled the hungry with good things, how you sent the rich away empty. You made her sing about how the lofty were taken down from their thrones. And so today, God, if we are lofty, take us down. If we are lowly, lift us up. But more than anything, Lord, speak to us because we are your servants and we are listening. Amen. Today's deadly sin is pride. Pride is said to be the root of all the deadly sins. My favorite Everett Brothers song, The Perfect Space, declares, I wanna have pride like my mama has, and not the kind in the Bible that turns you bad. And Benjamin Franklin once confessed, alas, I know if I ever became truly humble, I would be proud of it. Dame Edith Sitwell said, I have often wished I had time to cultivate modesty, but I am far too busy thinking about myself. And in the temple in Luke chapter 18, we remember that good religious person walked in with his Bible well worn. He went to the altar and he gave thanks to God, because he was a generous man who gave above and beyond. He fasted more than was required of him. I thank you, God, for my piety and my devotion. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner over there, beating his breast, groveling in your presence. And in the background, you can hear the thud of fist on breast. Have mercy on me, Lord. A sinner. That tax collector, the notorious sinner, Jesus said, he left that day justified. The good religious person? Not so much. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be good religious people? No. All that tells us is that pride gets us when we're at our best. Pride finds us when we are at our very best, and it brings out the very worst in us. Pride causes us to concern ourselves with ourselves. And that's what pride is. You want a definition of pride? Pride is a preoccupation with self. In Dante's Divine Comedy, Virgil is the symbol of human wisdom, and Virgil leads Dante through hell and purgatory. And Virgil tells Dante that sin is misdirected love. That sin is just misdirected love. You know, Jesus will tell us to love our neighbor as what? As we love ourselves. And so it's right. It is good to love ourselves. And so pride is misdirected love of self. Building off of Dante's work, Bishop Will Willimon notes that pride is the otherwise admirable self-love gotten out of hand. Love that ought to have only been given to God is given to the self, as if the self were God. That is to say, pride, when it becomes sinful, is idolatry. We might say that pride is a uniquely Christian sin, right? If you didn't have to worry about God, well, it seems perfectly rational to say, I am the center of the universe. I am a source of knowledge. I am a deciding agent. I am the one who has to live with every single decision I make. Therefore, I am of ultimate concern and importance. Pride would not be a problem were it not for God. We could read Chief Justice Kennedy's section of the Casey decision from the U.S. Supreme Court, 1992. He says, at the heart of liberty, freedom, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning of the universe, and the mystery of human life. Wow. I mean, talk about the height of arrogance. I mean, on the one hand, I am very thankful that the government doesn't want to define these things for me. I mean, we would have a complete shutdown before they figured out the meaning of the universe, right? But on the other hand, think about what this says. What does it mean to exist? Oh, hang on, I know. I'll tell you. The meaning of the universe? Pick me. I know. And the mystery of human life. All right, people, sit down. Listen up. I'll tell you. You see, there's a fundamental question not being asked here. And that question is this: do we share a common reality with each other that is greater than you and me, and we must discover this reality, or, and this is key, and this will clue you into the situation we find ourselves, is reality something that each one of us must personally invent? Okay, we live in an age of self-expression and self-invention, where what is true and good is what I determine to be true and good. And then there's this voice that begins whispering to us from the pages of the Bible, and it says, eat from the tree and you shall be like God, knowing good from evil. You heard it in a story today. Adam, Eve, a serpent, a garden. You know, Genesis chapter 3 is not a story just about Adam and Eve way back then. It is the story about you and I today. And that story is that given the choice between imaging God, that's what it means to be made in the image of God, that we image God, that given the choice between letting the life of God flow out of us and to other people so that we can see how connected we are to each other, that giving the choice between shining God's light or letting my puny light shine, I'm going to choose to let my light shine. It's not about God. It's about me. Now, the Christian story, it is the counter to the modern story of self-invention. In the Christian story, we say that God is the source of knowledge. That God is the source of good and evil. God tells me the goods that I should seek after, then that I should pursue with all of my heart. God tells me about the evils that I should avoid. And this takes us to the heart of pride. In pride, I say, I, not God, right? Not faith, me. I determine what I seek after. I determine what to avoid. If it feels good, do it. If it's difficult, avoid it. And at the serpent's suggestion there in Genesis chapter 3, we see this. It's meant to be funny. The Bible's trying to make us laugh a little bit. It's a tragic humor. That humanity ascends to the height of the knowledge of good and evil. We have grasped to be like God. Our eyes are open, the Bible says. And what do they discover? Their genitals. They are naked and ashamed. That's the best we could do with all our human knowledge. That's pride. In pride, we become preoccupied with ourself. We say, this is my life. This is my project, my agenda, my idea, what I want, what I think. Does it sound familiar, fellow sinners? Yes. It sounds a lot like me. St. Augustine called sin incurvatus in se. Augustine meant that sin causes us to turn in on ourselves. It is like a claw that takes a life that should be lived outward, and it pulls us in on ourselves. It shrinks us until all we can see is ourselves and our own little agenda. In pride, people become enemies that we must trample on or dismiss to accomplish my own agenda. The Bible will tell us that pride, that God opposes the proud, but lifts up the lowly. You know, we really think of pride often as this grandiose, over-self-confident kind of braggadocio guy walking down the road, doing his own thing. But there's really a sad side to pride. And it's the way that we pay attention to ourselves, and we obsess about what other people are thinking about. When you get into the proud side of pride in your life, or the sad side of pride in your life, it's like going on a first date for your whole life. You remember that first date where you're sitting there and you're having a conversation with somebody, and you really want to get to know this person, but while you're having a conversation with them, you're also kind of having a conversation with yourself. You're obsessed with yourself. Like, oh, how's my hair look? Is there a booger in my nose? I wonder, what does she mean by that? Is she into me? It's like you're having a conversation with this person, but you're also having a conversation obsessing about yourself, and it's awful. That's the sad side of pride. It causes us to obsess about ourselves and what other people think about us. But you know the worst thing about pride? The worst thing about pride is pride makes us boring. It makes us boring. Right? You want to live a shallow, boring life? Continue to believe it's all about you by all means. Continue to believe, oh, I have all the answers. This is my project, my life, my agenda. Who cares about your agenda and your little special interest? How boring. The flip side of the prideful life is a life with God. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says to the prophet Jeremiah. Those who wish to find their lives will lose it, Jesus says, but those who lose their life for my sake will find it. You see, life, at least according to the Christian faith, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about God and God's mission. You just heard that self-obsessed conversation where we worry about others or what they're thinking about us. And when that happens, like, we miss everything that was happening during that conversation. We miss out on the relationship. Then there's a flip side to that. Have you ever been in a conversation or in an event or been out hanging out with your friends and it's like time flies? You just completely lose track of time. You just got caught up in the sheer act of being, the joy of existing. That's what God is inviting us into. In the Christ hymn that we prayed today from Philippians, we prayed, may our minds be like that of Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not regard equality as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. The key word there is a Greek word, kenosis. It means to self-empty, to get rid of the self, the ego. Yeah, the project of emptying our self means moving away from self-centeredness and moving toward God-centeredness. Moving away from self-centeredness, moving toward God-centeredness. And we have a name for people who have done that. We call them saints. Saints are people who no longer live under the tyranny of their own selfish pursuits. And so this takes us into the remedies of pride. I hope that you all see yourself in pride, because I see me there. I see how it gets those insidious tentacles around me and pulls me down to a level and to a person I don't want to be. So what are the remedies of pride? How do we empty ourselves? The first one is this is an old word that's kind of fallen out of vernacular, and I had to have the men's group help me learn how to pronounce it. Magnanimity. Say that with me. Magnanimity. Is that right? Did I say that right? Yeah. Magnanimity. That has to do with magnifying something other than ourself. To live a magnanimous life is a life of greatness to God. It is the height of the human project. Mary sang about it in her Magnificat, didn't she? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The Almighty has looked down upon me. You see, by Mary saying yes to God and to God's mission and no to her own prerogatives, she found herself swept up in a life and a mission of God that glorified God, that magnified God, and magnified her great purpose in the world. She got caught up in something greater than herself. That's what magnanimity means. It is the remedy for pride in our life. And so our churches need to be asking of us to do great things. Things that, were I able to accomplish them, I would know that, hey, that wasn't Brian, that had to be God. But so often we just settle for the doable. Right, like right now is Lent. And how many of you really jumped out there and went after something high and exalted? Or how many of us went for the doable? Like, no more chocolate. Right? The magnanimous person has been caught up in this spirit-inspired vision of life that causes them to reach beyond themselves in such a way that magnifies God and causes them to vanish. The second remedy of pride is humility. Now, listen, the humble person is not that self-effacing person who's like, oh no, I couldn't possibly do that. I'm just little old me while I'm... That's not humility. That is like the ugly cousin of pride, wanting attention for how self-effacing they are. The humble person, humble comes from the Latin word humus, meaning earth, the earth. The humble person is grounded. They know who they are. They know the truth of reality. The humble person is always beneath the prideful, because the prideful are always trying to be lifted up as something other than creature. They don't want to touch the ground. They want to be like God, to be above the ground. The humble person knows the humus, the earth, is in touch with it. Today we saw Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. If you are who God said you are, then turn this stone to bread. Bow down and worship me. Look at the kingdoms. They're mine. You can have them. Jesus' temptation was the same as Adam's in the garden and Eve. Doubt who God says you are. Doubt the truth that God says and figure it out for yourself. Jesus is humble. He is in touch with the truth of who God says he is. He has just heard the Father's voice. He has felt the Spirit's touch in baptism. He knows he is the beloved Son of God, and nothing can make him doubt it. Depart from me, Satan. And he left, waiting for a more opportune time. And so for us to become humble means for us to let God ground us and be the source of our life and our energy and our vitality. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says to the prophet Jeremiah. The psalmist sings about, oh, how precious are your thoughts of me, O Lord, how vast the sum. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the stars. The humble person never sees God up there shaking and wagging a finger, shaking a head in disappointment. The humble person always sees God running to us poor prodigals who are trying to run home, running to embrace us. The humble person knows that God's leaving the 99 well-behaved sheep and coming after me, because that is the expression of the Father's love for His children. And the humble person lives out of that. Nothing can shake them from that reality. While I was thinking about humility and trying to find an example, I YouTubed Mother Teresa receiving her Nobel Peace Prize. And I thought, she's an example of humility. Let's just see what it looks like. And so this little Armenian woman, she like totters up there and to the podium. And you got to realize where she's at. I mean, you want to know the meaning of the universe? Just hang on a minute. The Nobel Peace Prize Committee will tell you, right? This is the height of secularism and atheism. And this little woman teeters up there, and she says, I gave you all a prayer from St. Francis. Pull it out. You will pray that with me now. And everyone's eyes got big, and then they started praying with Mother Teresa. And she went on. She told them that if you turn your back on the poor and the hurting in the world, you have turned your back on Christ, who died for you and has made His home among the poor and the hurting. And then she goes on and she ends her speech by saying, the poorest nations in the world are the nations who have legalized the killing of infants. And I sat there and I thought, my God, is this what humility looks like? It was terrifying. She was humble. She knew the truth of reality, that she was loved by God and that everything in creation was loved by God, and nothing and no one could shake that from her. She lived a life of a mission of magnanimity that glorified God, magnified God, and it freed her from pride. In Dante, he shows the prideful there, and they're carrying rocks up the hills, boulders. That was the discipline necessary for prideful people. They had spent their whole life trying to rise above others, and so they needed something to ground them. But Dante saw those boulders as grace, because it pushed them down and made them touch the earth. It got them in touch with who they were again, so that they might be made ready to meet God. The last remedy I want to say for pride is worship. Why do we worship? Why do we show up each week to worship? Does God need us to worship? If I don't show up and don't worship, does that take something away from God? No. If we have the best worship service ever, does that add something to who God is? No. Why do we worship? The first reason we worship is because I was created to. I am creature, not creator. And so it is just and it is fitting for me to worship. But more practically, as a reason to worship, as a remedy to pride, is simple. Like most weeks, most of my actions and my decisions are made with me being the center of the universe. That is, most of my time I spend worshiping my favorite idol, me. Worshiping God gives me an opportunity to finally worship something other than myself. Something that deserves worship. Worshiping God frees me from the idolatry and the tyranny of self. And so in just a minute, what we're going to do is we're going to battle the demon of pride that rises up in each one of us. What we're going to do is we're going to come forward and our hands are going to be empty. You see, normally our hands are reaching and grasping and trying to get a hold of things. Our fists are clenched in rage at the latest outrage that has happened in our country, because we're going to do something about it this time. But when we come up to receive communion, we have empty hands. Because the very thing that we need most, we cannot grasp. We cannot take it. It can only be given to us. And we can only receive it. And that is the grace of God. And of course, it's not all about us, is it? In communion, and the story we tell at communion, we find the truth about God. That God is more than omnipotent and omniscient and all of these other non-biblical words we use to describe God. That God, in fact, through the communion table, we learn that God has become the lowest and the least, the wretched one, the one who hangs in agony on a cross, the one who stoops down and washes our feet, the one who empties himself in order to get all the way down on our level, and the one that thereby will raise us up with him. You see, seeing God come all the way down to us, it does something to you that doesn't easily get undone. Flannery O'Connor said, if you don't hunt it down and kill it, it'll hunt you down and kill you. And so it is with pride. It'll consume us and bore us to death. But the church calls us to worship, calls us away from ourselves, and directs our attention toward God. That's good news for those of us wanting to be freed from the evil clutches of pride. Amen.